want to read the scripture for tonight in Mark chapter 6, the first three verses. Thinking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And thus ends the reading of the word tonight.
All right, as you're taking your seat, I might want to direct your attention back towards that sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark that Claude read for you earlier. We're in the midst of a series on the names of Jesus. And when we were putting this series together, Patrick said that we could be pretty loose on what we considered to be one of the names that Jesus was given. And so just as I have been reading the Bible and wondering what would hit me about ways that Jesus was described and names that were given to him, this one jumped out at me a few weeks ago. It's a scene from when Jesus returns to his hometown. And he's doing great things, and word about him is starting to rise. And I'll just read to you. I have several different versions to help give you maybe a flavor of what was said there. Because, you know, sometimes these places in Scripture are so familiar with us that we don't actually hear them. This is from something called the Kingdom New Testament. It says, where does he get all of it from? What's this wisdom that he's been given? And how does he get this kind of power in his hands? Isn't he the handyman, Mary's son? One other translation says, he's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and the others, and his sisters live right here among us. The old Living Bible from my childhood, he's no better than we are. He's just a carpenter, Mary's boy. Eugene Peterson in his message says, he's just a carpenter. We've known him since he was a kid. And then one more from something called The Voice. Didn't he grow up to be a carpenter just like his father? Isn't he the son of Mary over there? Now, one of my professors once said, you can't say everything every time, or else you'll never say anything all the time. In other words, here's what I want you to know. Jesus is very God of very God, eternally begotten from the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. That's established, and can we put a border around everything that you're going to hear, that Jesus is very God of very God? You know what else? He became and he remains one of us. He took on flesh and he keeps on flesh. Jesus became one of us. The Bible is given to us and gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And make no mistakes, there either is or are. You figure it out and tell me afterwards. There's a gap between when Jesus was about age 12 and age 30. We get We get details about his birth. We're told that on the eighth day, as was the custom, he was brought for circumcision. We know that sometime around the age of 12, his parents misplaced him at church. They figured he would be running around in the frith, playing pool or something up there with all of the other children of the congregation, only to find him right back here in the sanctuary, straightening Claude out on a couple of points that he had heard. So you get all this information about, you know, conception, birth, and then there's sort of a big gap between 12 and 30. And God, in his wisdom, doesn't tell us much about that period of the life of Jesus. But we can deduce this at the very least. When he starts his public ministry at age 30 and he goes to his hometown, he had at least been normal enough that they can't get over it. Those who knew him best are floored. They're wondering, has he gotten uppity? Or as my mother might say, too big for his britches? Who does he think he is? Where's this coming from? They say, he's just like his father. This is the carpenter. This is Mary's son. He's got these brothers. And didn't you take his sister to prom? Yes. He is one of us. And they are confounded by this reality that he was so normal. How could this be? So what I want us to try to think about and try to feel, that we might feel a little less lonely in this life, and that we might know a little bit more what it is that we are participating in with each other. Because this sermon only has two points. And the first one is that Jesus really, really was and is one of us. And secondly, because Jesus really, really was and is one of us, we are invited into being human, being what we were created to be. So just a little bit on him as the human. Jesus was born, we are told in Luke chapter 2. Jesus, y'all, had a belly button. He grew, the Bible says, he grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. If you're going to believe that Jesus was human, you have to press the edges of what it means. And so this means when Jesus was growing from boy into man, any of you have ever been around a 12-year-old boy when they start to sweat and smell and something's different as he's becoming a man? Mary had the same experience. Go clean up, son. You are becoming a man and there's a new smell in the house when you sweat. He became one of us. He became tired. John chapter 4, when he speaks to that woman at the well, earlier in verse 6, it says that he was there because he was weary. Because he was weary from his journey. In John 19, we are told from his lips, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. In Matthew chapter 4, after he had fasted and been tempted, the Bible says that he was hungry. Now, let me explain to you what that means from the Greek. When it says he was hungry, that means that he wanted to eat something. He wanted to eat. His stomach was rumbling. He was hungry. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that he became physically weak from emotional exhaustion. After the temptation, we are told that angels came and ministered to him. When he was carrying the cross, there reached a point where he could no longer carry his own cross. And the Bible records that a man named Simon had to carry Jesus' cross for him. Luke chapter 23, Jesus died. He was examined and found to be lifeless. after the resurrection, he had a body. He took on flesh and he keeps on flesh. One of the women that saw him grabbed hold of him and he had to say, "Let me go." He kept his body and he has his body. Let me say something about that briefly. Listen, Jesus didn't just put on a human suit to come down here and do the dirty work of saving us. He was so committed to redeeming the human race and to redignifying what we had been created to be and then had lost, that he is the eternal God-man. He is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today with his body that he took originally from Mary and then was raised from the dead. Listen, he ascended into heaven as one of us. And what that means is that our very flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone is there. It is a man who ever pleads for us. That is the first time, right? Because everybody who'd ever died before him, their bodies are laid to rest and they haven't been taken back up. And so before the very throne of God, since the ascension, is dust from this earth that has gone into the presence of God in the person of Jesus. And he is there pledging and guaranteeing that the dust of this earth that you are and that I am is going to be in that same spot, raised to new life, healed in the presence of God, whole and wholly complete. He really, really became one of us. I want to read you this quote from Max Lucado, who says, "It's not something that we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let Jesus be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if he is let in can he pull us out." Jesus really became one of us bodily. He also really became one of us emotionally. The New Bible Dictionary says that he became one of us in his psychical experience and in his physical experience. He became one of us. Human emotions that he took on. In Matthew chapter 8, a centurion expresses faith, and the Bible says Jesus marveled at it. In Matthew 26, he said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." My soul is sorrowful. I'll read this one other thing about that. In John chapter 12, "My soul is troubled." In John chapter 11, at the death of one of his friends, he weeps. The writer to Hebrews says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." I'm going to read this again. Hebrews chapter 5 says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Now, too often when I think about the emotional expressions of Jesus, I think of him doing what I would have done with my daughter growing up when she was throwing a tea party. That I would take my little plastic cup that was empty, and she would take her teapot that was empty, And I would say, oh, yes, give me some. Oh, it's hot. It's hot. Oh, but it's good. Oh, it's so good. A little more, please. And I would pretend with her. And sadly, sometimes when I come to expressions and words like Hebrews, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, or that his soul was sorrowful, or that he was amazed, that I wrongly import that Jesus is sort of pretending to be amazed. He's sort of doing his best acting about being sorrowful. He's offering loud cries and petitions with tears just to make sure we see it. That is not the reality. Jesus became one of us. He is one of us. He took on flesh and blood. He keeps on flesh and blood. Listen, he experienced fully what it means to be human. What you and I know, and all the frailty and all the glory of what it means to be human, Jesus took it on and experienced it. And so Jesus knew the confusion and chaos of life. What are we supposed to think? At one point in his life, he prayed. Does it have to be this way? Is there any way? Do you ever find yourself? Is there any way that life has to go? Is there any other avenue that we can take other than this one? Jesus prayed, is there any way that this cup can pass from me? Is there any way? He said to God and with tears, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you ever find yourself in need of having to remind yourself of the truth? God is in charge. God is good. God is at work in this. God will see me through this. No temptation has overtaken a man that there is not a way of escape from. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That we have to chant the truth to our very hearts. And Jesus is the same way. He became one of us in the most real and powerful way that anybody could ever identify with us. He took on flesh. And he kept on flesh. And so we have a Savior who knows everything that we experience and that we struggle with and that we wait upon. Jesus knew what it was to hold down a job. Jesus knew what it was to have family strife. He knew what it was to be misunderstood by his family. Jesus knows what it is to be in a difficult marriage. Hello, he's married to you guys. He knows all of our struggles. And then the second point is this. Jesus really, really became one of us so that we would have the freedom to enter into the human experience and be what he has purchased us to be. Y'all, when he came and died for us, he came to remove the curse that was on us. But he came to set us free, not just to be forgiven, but to be restored as image bearers of God, as human people. There ain't nothing wrong with being a person. That's what he's made us to be. And we live in a day where we're so uncomfortable with just saying, I'm weak. I'm tired. I can't handle that. I was reading a book recently by a guy I went to seminary with, and he was talking about the suicide of one of his friends. And he said, even though my friend could have cut back or to stepped into a less stressful situation, he wound up taking his life because for my friend to admit that he needed to step back would not have been admitting his humanity, but would have been admitting failure. And how did we get there? That to say, I can't handle this, is to be a failure instead of being a human with limitations and not being super men and women. Well, I think that because Jesus became one of us and we can identify with him and he has purchased us that we might be set free to be people. To be simple people. There are at least a few freedoms and limits that are what my friend in his book calls a noble limit. Three noble limits and some freedoms that I think. First, it means that we have these freedoms. We can laugh at the experience of being human. We can laugh at ourselves and with each other. My most recent experience of this was this very morning at about 8:25. I was sitting in that seat over there, and I'm gathering myself with my pastoral look, you know, to gaze down upon you and let you know that we're glad that you're here and all that stuff that we try to connote, you know. And, I've been in a bit of a duel with one of our members. I don't see him here tonight, but Will Horner and I have been in a bit of a duel. We're both into wrestling, and so Will will see me on Wednesday evenings when we're having midweek, and he'll say, "You're not on my team." Okay? And everybody else that walked by, male or female, he'd say, "You're on my team. You're on my team." But I would walk by, "You're not on my team." So finally I asked, "What is this for?" He said, "WrestleMania." And so then he came to me a few weeks later and said, "My team won." And I said, "Oh, really? How many people were on your team?" And he said, 34. "And how many were on my team?" And he said, 2. I said, "Me and who else?" And he said, "This fella JT that I go to school with." And I said, "All right. Well, when's the rematch?" He said, "April 3rd, WrestleMania." And so I've been trying to put people on my team. You know, I'll see people and I'll say, "Will, they're on my team." He goes, "Nope, can't be." Like he's the commissioner as well as being a participant. And this morning as I'm looking out and I've got, you know, I'm doing my thing and I look over at Will and he says to me, he mouths to me, "You're going down." And it was just, it's beautiful. It is just a beautiful human moment that he brought such joy to my heart to trash talk me while I'm trying to prepare my heart. But you know what? He's made in the image of God and I am, and we've got this little thing. And we're just two people made by God and loved and by him. And we're connected and we get to laugh at what it means to be people. And you've got your own stuff that you can, and it's, you know what? It's okay to laugh at your own foibles and when you get exposed of, you know what? You're not immortal and you're not in control of everything. There's a freedom to rest. There's a freedom to go to bed. There's a freedom to say, "I am not in charge of making everything work." There's a freedom to rest and go to bed each night. There's a freedom now to take a day each week and rest and be with God's people. There is a freedom to go to him. I wanted to read Hebrews. Having a human moment here. I can't find my note. Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver us, though we've been subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore Jesus had to be made like us in every respect." Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." He became one of us, and He invites us to be people, to be human, being renewed in the likeness of Christ. And let me give you these last three, these three noble limits that my friend Zach Eswine puts out there. First, we can embrace the limit that we can only be at one place at one time, which means that Jesus will teach most of us to live a local life. We're going to resist that and want to act like we're omnipresent, but He's going to patiently teach us that as humans we can't be, and this admission will glorify God. Others are going to resist Jesus and want you to be omnipresent. They'll use His name to praise or critique you accordingly. But they too will have to learn that only Jesus can be with them wherever they are at all times. Secondly, second noble limit is that we cannot do everything that needs to be done, which means that Jesus will teach us to live with the things that we can neither control nor fix. We'll want to resist Jesus and act like we're omnipotent, but we will harm others and ourselves when we try. Others are going to resist Jesus too, and using His name, they'll praise or critique us according to their desire that we fix everything for them and that we do it immediately. But they'll also have to learn that only Jesus can fix everything, and that there are some things that Jesus leaves unfixed for His glory. The third thing, the noble limit, is that we're unable to know everyone or everything. We're not omniscient. We get the freedom and the joy of saying, I have no idea. I do not know. Beats me. I was reading, you know, Harper Lee died a couple of weeks ago, and I was reading one writing about her, and this is written by a female minister in Texas who went to Ole Miss, so it's problematic for me all around. But she got something right. She says, in a world that demands more and more, Harper Lee bravely gave her speech and sat down. She only wrote two books, right? I imagine that she went on with her life in the small town. She had friends and family. She was courageously average. I'm sure that her legacy will be to kill a mockingbird and go set a watchman, but I do not doubt there will always be this question of why she never wrote more. Honestly, it's this question of more and enough that I often think of when I consider Miss Lee. We live in a world that is haunted by production and results. Where'd you go to school? Have you been published? What do you drive? Where do you live? Who do you know? What do you do? Perhaps it's just the whimsy of my mind. I like to think that Ms. Lee looked to the world and said, enough about your question of my enoughness. She gave her speech and sat down. She was courageously average. And the world is always going to harp on you and me that we would define ourselves by being superhuman or our productivity or proving our enoughness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who became one of us to free us from trying to be our own little gods, He invites us into the delight of being frail people, made in His image, redeemed by His blood, destined to be with Him forever, people. May God give you and me grace to delight in that calling and to recommend to each other that we would find ourselves there in being courageously average and loving God and the few people He puts around us in the place that He has placed us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, would You, for the glory of Your name, help us to know and trust that You are at work, that You've made us fearfully and wonderfully, that every last one of us has a calling, And it is of the utmost importance because it is in that little place in the world that you want us to be faithful to you. Oh, give us a great contentment at being people who are walking with you and making you known in the world. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our friend and Savior and King. Amen and amen.